are. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. We've been in a series on thriving in 25. Last week, we discussed thriving under humility, thriving in humility and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and enduring suffering while trusting in God, commending our lives unto the Lord through whatever we might face. And today we're going to continue with that humility where Peter is going to show us how we actually humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and what to do. But before we go to our featured verse in 1 Peter 5, we are in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41 with a very familiar story that we're going to look at here. If you're there, say amen. Okay. That day, when evening came, he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up. That's a large storm. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern. He was sleeping on a pillow, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you what? Care. Teacher, don't you what? Care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." In other words, he said, "Shut up." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. The wind did indeed shut up. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I've heard, like you probably, many sermons from this story. I've heard a lot of error. I've heard a lot of things that the interpretations were gleaning from that some kind of conclusion that is, you're stretching it a little bit. And I want to talk about a couple things from this before we go on. Is number one, the first point we can recognize in our own lives, in our metaphorical storms of life that rise up, that storms are not an indication that you're doing something wrong. These storms of life that come don't necessitate that you are being disobedient to God, right? Let's revisit the story. Whose idea was it to go in the boat and cross the lake? Jesus. So they're listening and obeying Jesus' directives, and in the process, run into a deadly storm. They didn't do anything wrong. They were doing the right thing. But also, neither does, as a storm does not necessitate that you're doing something wrong, storms also don't necessitate that you're doing something right. The emphasis of this scripture is not on the storm. The emphasis of scripture is on the person and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And your obedience and trust in him, whether there is a storm or whether there is not a storm. You follow? And I say that because I have heard through, this is my 20th year anniversary of following Jesus. Not, yes, it's now, not all 20 years were perfect and smooth sailing, okay? There were some bumps and bruises along the way, but God is good and so merciful. And in those 20 years, I've met a lot of people that are so consumed with signs of things going on in their life and them working very hard to interpret the signs, right? And I've seen bad things happen by wrongly interpreting something that was never supposed to be interpreted. They're not sitting there trying to interpret this storm. Are you getting what I'm saying? We're not going to try to, I'm analyzing what's going on in my life to determine if I'm on the right track or wrong track. No, we go to God's word, which is a light and a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is my measuring stick, not my circumstances. You follow? Okay? Okay, we don't have to harp down that any further. The second emphasis here is I've heard many sermons in the circles that I've been in, where the takeaway here is that Jesus is rebuking his disciples because in the midst of the storm, they didn't get up and start decreeing and declaring a thing to the storm. In other words, Jesus is upset at them because they didn't get up and tell the storm to be quiet. You might have heard that as well. The problem with that interpretation is that it's putting the emphasis of the text on the disciples, not on Jesus. See, the issue is always what the enemy is after, is always what is the object of your faith? In my experience and in what I've gone through, and I have, through teaching, through listening, and there was a point in my life where the object of my faith, maybe you'll understand, the object of my faith was not Jesus, it was faith. I was always measuring how much faith I had. Are you following? Okay, I'm looking, do I have enough faith to do this? And if I feel like I don't, what do I work on doing? Manufacturing and working faith up. I'm gonna make sure I'm saying the right things, confessing the right things, confess. And I would be in my car confessing scripture 100 times a minute. Why? Because I believe that if I just confessed it like magic, all of a sudden faith would be manufactured in me. And the whole time, the object of my faith is not Christ Jesus and his greatness. The object of my faith is my faith. Do I have faith in my faith? Do I have faith that I have enough faith to accomplish things? Let me explain something to you. Throughout scripture, people of great faith were never aware they even had faith. If you are thinking about faith, you don't have faith. Stop measuring how much faith you have. Jesus kind of did that for us when he said, all you need is a mustard seed size. Don't worry about it. Rather than focusing and measuring and trying to determine if you have enough faith, why don't you measure the size and greatness of your Savior? That deserved a much better agreement there. How great is Jesus? Okay, because when your eyes are on your faith, and if Jesus is doing that, where he is correcting them because they didn't do something, the emphasis is not on him and the kind of God he is. The emphasis is on the disciples and what kind of weak men they are. But we were never designed to be strong. We were always assigned just to be utterly dependent on the one that is strong. Are you following? See, I'm not worried about how much. I mean, think about the woman with the issue of blood. Was she in her house one day saying, okay, I'm working up my faith. I have enough faith today. Nope, maybe by next week, I'm going to have more faith. I'm going to have enough faith where I'm finally going to go and I'm going to touch the hem of his garment and then I'm going to be healed. No, she was not aware of her faith. All she was aware of was the Son of David, the Messiah with healing in his wings. I'm hearing these miracles he's doing. This Jesus is amazing. This Jesus is so great. All I have to do is get within range to touch him because he's so powerful. He's so amazing. He's so glorious. He's so mighty. He's the Son of David, for heaven's sake. I got to get there. And Jesus turned around and said, you have great faith. Why? She was just aware of who? Him. Are you following? The object of your faith, if you want to live and have great faith, the object of faith is always Jesus. We get this. We just had these beautiful families up here. And say they needed somebody to watch their kids because they were going out on a date. Do you think they're going to let a stranger come into their house and watch their kids? Why? Because they don't have faith in them. Why? Because they don't know them, so they can't trust them. See, the more, which is why our number one foundation of what we do at Church of Grace, everything, nothing is more important than this, that you know God better. Did you know that you can know him better this year? And the more you know him, who he is, his character, his attributes, what he thinks about situations, how he responds to things, the more you know him intimately, the more you will what? Trust him. We see that it couldn't be that Jesus was upset at those disciples for not declaring and decreeing a thing to the storm. I mean, why didn't in Acts 27, when the apostle Paul is in the middle of a wild storm and an angel appears to him? And the angel appears to Paul and the angel doesn't say, Paul, what are you doing worrying here, man? What are you doing? Why is the storm still raging, Paul? Don't you know all you got to do is decree and declare a thing? Just speak to the storm, Paul. The angel doesn't tell him to do that. The angel tells him, actually, hey, the ship's going down. The ship's going down, but guess what? God has mercifully given all the men their lives. You're going to be shipwrecked. Why don't you just decree and declare a thing? Because the emphasis is not and has never been on what I do, what I've accomplished, on my righteousness, on my confession, on my holiness. It has always been, he is my righteousness. He is my identity. I'm righteous because of his works. I'm saved because of his works. Are you getting this? That it is not about what I do. It is about what he did. And when you believe it's not about what you do, and you believe it's about what he did, that's called faith. And if God wants to silence the storm, great, he's going to be glorified in it. And if he doesn't want to silence the storm, as in Acts 27, and lets the storm destroy your boat, lets you get shipwrecked, lets you float in the sea, lets you only own the very clothes on your back and now they're soaking wet, lets you land on some remote island, and then lets you, as you're making a fire, a viper to jump out of the fire, to bite your hand, a deadly snake, and you just shake it off, guess what? You can expect a powerful healing revival. And that's exactly what happened. So if he silences the storm, awesome, God is glorified. If he doesn't silence the storm, awesome, God will be glorified. The point of the story is Jesus. Are you getting this? The point is, what do you want? What are you doing? And at least the disciples had enough sense to go to him, even with an accusation. But notice the rebuke. The rebuke of Jesus to the disciples was about their accusation. They are accusing the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the prophetic picture of the Old Testament, the Son of David, the root of Jesse, of what? What are they accusing him of? Not caring. And what did Jesus say? Why are you afraid? You have little faith. Why? What did they believe? They did not believe he cared. And I wonder how many of us right now in this room, watching at home, are carrying worries, carrying cares, anxieties, because you're ignorant or you just refuse to believe that Jesus actually cares about you. So let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. The emphasis of what we read. It's not on the storm, the presence of a storm, or the absence of the storm, but rather is on obedience and utter dependency and trust in Jesus, regardless of what you face. 1 Peter 5. Now, for those that may not know, you might be new to the faith. Welcome. We're here for you. We love it. Mark's gospel, in consensus here, historical consensus, our early church fathers actually say this, that Mark received the information that he put in the gospel from none other than Peter. Peter and Mark, we know, were very close. And Peter wrote in the book of 2 Peter that he was going to let us know about these stories. And so he had Mark write all the stories that we have. And Mark's gospel was most likely influenced, and all the information came from Peter himself. And Mark's gospel is the only one that mentions the accusation of Jesus not caring. And so here we are in 1 Peter 5, and look what Peter says. If you can imagine, this is on Peter's mind. If you can imagine, Peter might be thinking back to that incident on the sea in the boat where they are accusing Jesus of not caring. And here he says, humble yourselves, in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. How? And in the Greek, this is a continuing sentence. The structure of it is, this is now Peter telling us how to practically humble ourselves. He says by this, by casting all your anxiety, your cares on him, because, and he's thinking, I learned this, he cares for you. Cast it to him because he cares for you. And he also, if you can remember, in Psalm chapter 55, verse 22, the psalmist is going through a tough time. The psalmist is surrounded by enemies. And his close friend betrayed him. That's a rough spot to be in. Have you ever been betrayed by someone close? And not only that, you thought they would be having your back as everyone else is surrounding you. You thought, at least if I could count on someone, it would be my best bud that would love me no matter what. But no, now I'm alone. My best bud betrayed me, and all these people are rising against me. And the psalmist is in a dire situation, if you can imagine, emotionally. And what does he write? What does he sing and bring to God? He says, but cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. What does the psalmist do in that moment of loneliness? He casts his care on the Lord. And then he says, he will never let the righteous be shaken. He could have held on to that care and let it fester, let it bubble up and marinate inside of how he was betrayed. And let that betrayal build up into bitterness. And it's not long that poison within him starts eating away at all of his life, his spiritual life, his emotional life, his relational life. And now he won't ever open up and be a friend with someone else. Why? Because he's got walls up to protect himself so that he's never betrayed again. And I'm sure that there's some people in here that sound my voice, you can't love because you've been so hurt. You've built up walls around your heart. And so you know it hurt. And so you're telling, I'm not going to get hurt like that again. So I am not going to let anybody get that close to me because I've been betrayed. Join a small group. Love like you've never been hurt. Take that care. I know what it's like. Listen to me. I'm a pastor. Do you know who people betray? Like, one day we're best friends, and tomorrow you're on the internet calling me a heretic. What did I do? I mean, I hear stories. I'm surrounded by pastoral influences and people that have been in ministry a long time, Pastor Tom included. And you hear these horrific, evil stories of betrayal. And so there has always, I'm being vulnerable. Can I be vulnerable and honest, please? Thank you, okay? This is free therapy for me, all right? So you sit there and listen and just nod your head. That helps me. Just smile. That helps, okay? And it's always in the back of my mind. You know, people get, I love people. And they get close. And they're just like, well, you know, we're close now, but 10 years, I might say something. I'm Josh. Have you met me? I do things, okay? And they might hate me. And then I don't want to go through that betrayal, you know? I don't want that pain. So let's keep some distance. You know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And the problem is that distance puts a lid on what God can do for you in your life. That distance, that not loving and being loved with the risk of pain, you will never grow if you keep that distance. If you keep those walls up, you will never grow. You will be an 80-year-old baby Christian no offense to any 80-year-olds, please. I'm just being an analogy here. And the psalmist says to do what? So Josh, what do you do? Because there's that devilish thought of keep distance so you don't get hurt. Keep distance. I say, screw you, devil. And I take that, God, I care about this. You, Jesus, know what it's like to be betrayed and be all alone. You know what it's like. And I take this care of betrayal. I take this care of fear, and I give it to you. It's yours. I can't carry it. Let's go love and be loved. And guess what? You might get hurt, but you have Jesus with you through the hurt. He knows what it's like to be hurt. Don't forget, he was alone at his crucifixion. All his closest disciples, who he poured into for 3 years, abandoned him. He was alone. He knows what it's like, and he's with you. To sustain you and keep you from being shaken. But that is only for the one that casts their care to him and gives it to him. If you hang on to it, you're going to be defeated. So Peter says, he's remembering the incident on the boat, he's remembering the psalm, and he's got this firsthand experience. And one of the things we can see is, you know, Paul in his story of the storm not getting is he didn't get offended at God who didn't stop the storm. You know, one of the things about humility we talked about last week and humbling ourselves and casting our care is, and when we do that, we don't get offended then at what God does or doesn't do. Because we're just trusting in him and his wisdom and his power and his plan and his purposes. This word for anxiety, this Greek word literally means, and let me be clear with this line, this line. I am not talking about medical depression, hormonal inside stuff, medical doctor stuff. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about that. I know people go through hormonal changes. Come on, amen, men. You know, and they go through things, and no one laughed. I don't know if that went over every guy's head. It's okay. We're not listening, are we? We checked out. No, okay. But that's what I'm not talking about. I'm talking about everyday anxieties, cares of this world, the lust of other things, those kinds of things that every one of us deal with, right? And what it means is to be drawn in different directions. This anxiety, cares, worries, is to be divided or distracted. And so whatever we are anxious about tends to distract us from trusting in God. You cannot trust in God and be worried at the same time. If you're carrying anxiety this morning, at the end of service, we're going to invite you to give it to him so that you can finally begin trusting him. You cannot carry them both. You will be distracted. We're like what James described in James 1, the doubting man, the one that doesn't trust in God, is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. They are unstable and double-minded. Now, of course, we can't forget in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, the very chapter with the sea incident and the boat and caring and so forth, where Jesus said about the sower sowing the word, he said, but the worries of this life, the anxieties of this life, they choke the word so that the word that's in you becomes unfruitful. How many of you want to see 2025 to be a more fruitful year for the kingdom of God? Get rid of anxiety. Let's give God what we're worried about. Let's cast it to him. Because the more anxious you are, the less fruitful you'll be. The more worries and cares you carry, the less fruitful you will be. Additionally here, Peter is connecting pride with worry. Did you know one of the greatest signs of pride in your life is if you're anxious? Are you carrying worries? For Peter, That's a sign of pride. Because what do the humble do? They don't carry it. What do the humble do? They cast it to the Lord, right? What do the pride do? The pride hang on to it. Worry and care that is held on to is a form of pride because they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. And the only God that they trust in is themselves. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the very essence of anxious care is the imagining that we are wiser than God and the thrusting of ourselves into his place to do for him that which we dream he either cannot or will not do. We attempt to think of that which we like, that he will forget it, or we labor to take it upon ourselves, that very burden that we carry, which we think he is either not able or willing to carry for us. We don't believe, just like the disciples, that he truly cares. And besides the reality that anxiety can and will lead you into overt sins, the anxieties and worries you carry, the next step is sin, taking it into your own hands. But it also, as I've already said, weakens your usefulness for Jesus. As one said, when cares buzz in the ear, the music of grace is hard to hear. When cares buzz in the ear, the music of grace is hard to hear. Hanging on to anxiety and worries really forms and means that we are living in a mindset of fear. Fear. Can I offend you this morning? I want to share a few symptoms of fear. Now, they'll strike a chord. I sure hope they do. If they don't strike a chord, we got to go back to verse 5 and teach you about pride. Yeah, but here's the thing. We are all in process. Every one of us, God is working on until Jesus returns. Amen? So these will strike a chord, but I want, if any of these strike a chord, or if all of them strike a chord, okay, what are we going to do? We're going to give that care. It's going to make me aware, and I'm going to give it to the Lord. Did you know 90% of people statistically believe that they're self-aware? Are you self-aware? Yes. Did you know you just ran that person over there, you know, with your words and your face, your face, sucking on sour lemons all day? But really, statistically, only between 10 to 15% of people are actually self-aware. So there's a lot of people that think they know what they actually don't know, which is why you need to get in a small group or get married so your wife can tell you. Thank God for wives. My goodness, would I be way worse than this, okay? She shows me my blind spots on the daily. All right, but here's some symptoms of a fear mindset. We cannot live in fear, right? No, fear. Absolutely not. Okay, here's some symptoms of a fear mindset. You hate change. You're content with how things are. Ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, okay? And the whole purpose and his goal for you in Christianity is this word called change, transformation. If you got saved as a homosexual, if you got saved as a liar, if you got saved as a cheater, if you got saved as an adulterer, if you got saved addicted to drugs and lust, guess what? He loves you to save you, but loves you even more to change you out of all that. Change is what we do. That's why we're being transformed from glory to glory to glory. And every sin listed, yes, God wants to change us out of it to be more like Jesus Christ, to be like him. But when we are just content with in our life, you know, and change means some behaviors in your life are going to need to change. Some habits, guess what? They need to change. Some of you need to get off the Netflix thing for a few minutes and open up to the Bible and read. Some people need to do something different. But when we just get comfy cozy and we're content with our life, what you end up doing is you put a lid on what God can do in your life. And you know why you put that lid? You know why you're comfy cozy and you're afraid of change? Is because you're living in fear. Why? You don't believe God truly cares. You're afraid to make a step. You're afraid to make change. Why? Because of the unknown. You can't trust God with the unknown. You got to be in control. I got to know everything. No, you don't. You just need to trust the one that does know everything. Second symptom is you don't like correction. You can't take feedback. I see them, you know, husbands and wives, you know. You can't take feedback because you see correction as a threat rather than as a benefit. Because you're content with how things are and because you're living in fear, if someone comes to you with some correction, I am not talking about a critical spirit. We know there are people with these critical spirits where they see everything negative in everything. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone you know truly loves you that comes to you with some feedback, comes to you with some correction. I see this blind spot that you aren't paying attention. And you, when you can't receive it, that's because you are trying to protect this identity and reputation that you have built for yourself rather than trust in God and see feedback and recognize God loves me even though I'm in process, and this feedback and this correction is going to be a benefit to me. It's going to help me, say, grow. Y'all right? Am I talking too long? Is this so, you know? Would you all rather be somewhere else? I mean, football's not on anymore. You know, then I was sympathetic towards y'all, but now, you know. Let's be open to feedback. Let's be open to correct. If you correct a wise man, guess what? They get wiser. Another symptom is you stick to what you know. You're not interested in growing and learning. Now, before you already make the assumption that that's not you, let's talk about church traditions and denominations. I know in the circles I've been in, it was almost considered heresy to read someone from a different tradition. Has anybody else been there? Has anyone else know what I'm talking about? And so what happens is that's how cults form. Is they don't want to know what they don't know. They're happy with what they do know. They're not interested in learning more. And can I be honest? One of my two favorite authors that have done more for my life and my discipleship with Christ with opening my mind come from the Catholic persuasion and Anglican. I thank God that I didn't stay in that cult-like thinking where I'm going to just say, oh, they're not this kind of belief system. I'm not reading them. My goodness, I love to read John Calvin. I love to read Calvinists. I love to read, well, not cessationists. They're kind of weird. But I love to read continuation. I love to read Pentecostals. I love to read Anglicans, Catholic literature. I love it. Why? Because I'm opening myself up to learning and growing and learning things that I don't know from other traditions that do know some amazing things. And here's the thing, guys. The more I learn, and my favorite thing to do is read and learn. I love reading. And the more I read, the more I learn, the more I truly, and I don't say this just to say, oh, you're just trying to be humble, Josh. I truly mean this. I feel so inadequate and dumb. I become aware of how little I know. And I get heart palpitations because I think there is not enough time on this earth to learn all that I desire to learn. But I am not content with staying where I am today. I am not content with my level of knowledge today. I want to grow. I want to learn. So that means I'm going to take risks, I'm going to take time, and I'm going to invest. I'm not going to be afraid of what someone might say that might disagree with me and disagree with my little cult-like connections and traditions and stuff. I'm going to step out so that I can learn more, so I can grow. Remember what Paul said about the Israelites, is they have zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. Don't forget Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed from a lack of what? Knowledge. Let's not be content with where we are today. You know, you can thrive this year. We can all grow in knowledge. Hey, here's another one. You're offended all the time. We live in the United States of I'm offended. And it's a virtue today to remain and stay and always be offended at someone or something. And if you are not offended by something, that is offensive to the offended community. What is wrong with you that you are not offended? And I can't tell you, with all the ministries we're doing at the motel church, at the jails, and I'm running across all these people that are incredibly offended, and they are truly freaking out about the president and things that are going on. Why? Because they are filling their knowledge all day from these paid rich people on the television box or screen, whatever, telling them what they're supposed to think about things. Shut it off, and all of a sudden, all your problems go away. Shut it off. Put this on. Read the word. Find out what God thinks. Because guess what? He's still God. He's still the sovereign king of the earth and the heavens. You don't have to take everything personal. They're not really after you. You aren't that impressive. They're after the word of God within you. But you're making everything about you. But it's not. It's about Jesus. Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they hate me. Not because they hate you. He said, they're going to hate you because you're hateable. He didn't say that. He said, they're going to hate you because of who? Me. Stop trying to befriend everybody. Stop taking everything personal. Water off a duck's back. It doesn't mean it won't hurt. It doesn't mean you won't feel offended, but don't live in it. Cast it. Get rid of it. When they say things to you, okay, thank you. Boom. Drop, give it to the Lord. He can handle it. You can. All right. Quickly. You give up easily at the slightest inconvenience or trouble. You're quick to give up. Why? Because you're in love with comfort and convenience. Oh, I ain't going on a missions trip. That's not my thing. You got to sleep in what? With bugs? Eat rice? No meat? What about showers? Wait, I got to go do what? I got to go wake up early to get to church to serve? Nah. What it is you worship the idol of comfort. It's idolatry. You live for what's pleasurable and comfortable. My Lanta, if we as a church could sacrifice, destroy like Gideon, these idols of comfort, convenience, and living for pleasure, and instead live for God, which, guess what? Irony here, you will end up being the most comfortable, the most pleasure, and the most glory. Are you worn out and are you tired? Are you just tired? It could be something physical that you need better sleep. You need to drink more water. Hydration is good. Exercise. But what we find is not necessarily physical tiredness. Most of the time it's spiritual tiredness. It's like hard to get out of bed. You're not excited about the day. You're not excited and invigorated by life. You're just another day. Do the same old. Maybe it's because you're carrying anxiety. Anxiety will deplete you. It will empty you. Why? Because when you trust in God, He fills you with Himself. You live in this place of revelation. You live in this place of relationship. You live in this place of energy. Like Paul said, that God invigorates me with energy to do everything he's called me to do. Anxiety will deplete you. And perhaps your goal is just simply to always look good. You can never be wrong. You hang on to your weaknesses and you hide them because you don't want anybody to see your weaknesses, because you think if someone sees my weaknesses, you'll be rejected. You put a fake face on instead of being vulnerable and growing. My goal is not to look good. My goal is to grow. A fear mindset will keep you trapped. The fear mindset puts a lid and a limit on what God wants to do in you. I think most of the church, most of us in our lives, lives like this. I'm gonna do the possible and stamp Jesus' name on it. I'm gonna do what's possible in Jesus' name. Where you just keep doing everything in your life in your own strength and your own ability, but you're just, and then you at the end of the day, in Jesus' name. God never called you to that. God called you to do the impossible in Jesus' name. But fear, that can be scary for someone living in a fear mindset, to attempt to do the impossible. Well, guess what? It's not about whether or not you can silence the storm. It's about who's in the boat with you. The object of my faith is not in my confession or my words or my righteousness or my works, my service, my tithing, my giving record. My faith is not in any of that, and God forbid it is. My faith is in one place and one place only, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can he accomplish? What is he calling me to do? What is his will? And he wants to do the impossible through you in his name. I can't heal a fly, and he can heal the worst terminal cancer in a second. I can't even bring a plant back to life. He can raise the dead. He can split the waters. All I can be is disorganized and dysfunctional. But with him, he can make you so fruitful, and he wants you just, he needs someone that's not got a lid, not got a limit. How much of our thinking is limiting God from what he wants to accomplish at Church of Grace and in your families and in your lives, but we're only focused on what's possible. And I pray that this building campaign, a building's great, but guess what? A building's never saved anyone. Let me say that again. The building's cool, but we were not created to serve the building. The buildings were created to serve us. It is a servant, it is a net, and we are thankful for it. But I pray that through this whole process, because did you know for us to get a building, what that is? That's called impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible. We ain't got that money, but you know who does? God. I ain't work. Who cares whether you get it or you don't? Guess what? God's going to be glorified either way. But we are going to get it. We are going to get it. God's going to be glorified. Let's do the impossible. When you see someone ill, go for it. Tell them, hey, let me pray for you in the name of Jesus. And guess what? My prayer means absolutely nothing here. It's no magic words. It's not a magic formula. It's not saying the right thing or doing it in the right tone. Some people think you have to scream real loud. Some people think you have to pray real long. Guess what? All you got to do, Lord, may you heal this person in Jesus' name. And just leave it. Because you ain't the healer. He is. And when you lead someone in a prayer of salvation, there's no magic formula. Just get them to say, I believe in you, in Jesus' name. It's impossible. He's called us to do the impossible. God cares. God cares. Can we cast our cares and our worries on him? You were not made to carry anything. There's a rule. It's called the 5-second rule. And no, Jeff, not the one that you pick up food and 5 seconds. Not that 5 second rule. It's a 5 second rule. The first 5 seconds of every day determines what kind of day you're going to have. Think about this. Have you ever seen SpaceX rocket launch? Have you ever seen how much power it takes for liftoff? Right? Has anybody seen one? Everyone's looking at me, blank stares. Maybe it's the light. It's the lights. Yeah, you're on point. Yeah, yeah, it's the lights. Forgive me. And it's slow, right? It takes a little bit, and it gets going. Things are falling, and then once it gets up there, it's like smooth sailing. It's easy. Think of your day, your morning like that. 5 seconds. Getting out of bed, your first 5 seconds. That's the most important time. Are all engines firing? Come on. We're not bringing age into the equation here. I'm talking up here, okay? I know some of you, you know, you gotta... I know, I almost broke my knee getting out of a chair recently, so I get it, okay? I'm like, that's not supposed to be happening. I get it. I'm talking up here, right? Okay? But you're making, this day's brand new. It's never existed before, and it's never gonna exist again. It is a blank canvas, and there's no limit on God, and there's no limit on me. I'm gonna trust him and obey him today. And guess what? God, there's nothing I have that doesn't belong to you. And watch the kind of Huckleberry Finn adventure you have. The 5 second rule. And I think that also correlates to when that anxious thought comes into your head. You have 5 seconds to decide what you're gonna do with it. You have 5 seconds. Oh, what, did you remember that? Oh man, you're worried and then you forget why you were worried? That happens to me all the time. And I made the decision, well, I'm not gonna go back and find out. I forgot why I was feeling the way I am, and let's just leave it at that. And if you drop the ball, oh well, at least I felt good. You have 5 seconds to determine what you're gonna do with that anxious thought. Oh, you're gonna fail. You're gonna fail. You're gonna fail hard. People are gonna laugh at you. What if the money doesn't come in? What if I lose this customer? What if I lose this guy? What if I lose it? What if I lose that? What if this doesn't happen? What if this? What if God doesn't answer this way or answer this prayer or that? What if this happens and that? But what about all these things? You have 5 seconds. What are you gonna do with that? And I'm not saying about being irresponsible, but giving it to him who can handle it. Giving it to him who cares about your little things of your life, and he will work it according to his will and his wisdom. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Thank you for being such good listeners today. I want to invite you, church. I want to open up this altar while the worship team comes up today. I think this could be really special for some of you. This, for those of you who don't know, the front here, there's nothing super special about this altar. God is within us. But what it is when you get out of your seat and you come down to the front here to the altar, it is a statement of faith. It is an action of faith. If you can recall blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus didn't go to him. Jesus said, "Come to me." It was this getting up from his place of blindness, getting up from his place of being a beggar and going up to him. It's about getting up out of your seat in faith and expectation, anticipating that as I come before the Lord and I make this move, this practical step to posture myself before the altar, God's gonna do something. God's gonna do something. And so as we begin to worship and our team leads us in song, I invite you to cast your cares upon the Lord, if this message, if the Holy Spirit spoke to you during this sermon, was illuminating things in your heart that you are carrying and you've been carrying too long, don't just sit there and worship and forget. Why don't you make something about it? Why don't you come up here? Come up here and worship. Come up here and talk to your Savior who loves you and cares about you. And cast your cares on the Lord. Amen. If I could have everyone stand at this moment.